we are in a new series, well, 3 weeks into the series. It's not new anymore, but it's called Acts to the Ends of the Earth. So the book of Acts tells us the captivating story of how the gospel of Jesus began to spread after the day of Pentecost. So Spirit-filled believers began sharing the good news beginning in Jerusalem and then on to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And it didn't happen like that by accident. So Jesus instructed them before he ascended to heaven to do this very thing. He said in Acts 1:8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." It's like predictive text right there. He's like, this is what's going to happen. And then boom, the last couple weeks we've been talking about how that did happen. Last week, Matt talked about how the persecution of the believers in Jerusalem, when Stephen was the first martyr of the Christian movement, that persecution is what initiated the forced exodus from Jerusalem, which could look like a bad thing. Like they're being forced once again from the promised land. But where did they go? They went to Judea, Samaria, and beyond. It resulted in the spread of the gospel. And Matt left us last week with talking about the forming of the church in Antioch. And Antioch was a prestigious city in the eastern part of the world. And it's estimated that there was probably about 250,000 people there. It was a big city. And inside the city was a large Jewish community. Now, this was a center of progress at the time. They had aqueducts. They had streets paved with marble. Like, this was a fancy place. And it was kind of a meeting place of cultures. It was a trading town. And the Romans actually made it the provincial capital of Syria. So it was a major place of commerce and travel. So I wanted to just kind of share a little bit with you guys because I am super nerdy. Did anyone like grow up with the Bibles that had like the maps in the back of them? So I remember, because I'm a very visual person, and as a kid, like just sitting in service, it was just too much to just sit there and listen. So I would always try to like take my dad's Bible from him, and I would flip to the back where they had all the maps in it. And my favorite was like tracing Paul's journeys on the maps. So as an adult, I'm still nerdy. It's just heavier now. But I wanted to read a little bit about the church of Antioch, or the town of Antioch. So Julius Caesar, Augustus, and Tiberius adorned Antioch with temples, baths, aqueducts, and other public buildings. Herod the Great provided a 2.5-mile colonnade street paved with marble. I can't even get like marble countertops. That bisected the city from north to south. Greeks, Romans, and citizens of the east gave Antioch a truly cosmopolitan image. The church in Antioch became the mother church of the Gentile Christianity. By sponsoring the mission endeavors of Paul and others, in this melting pot of various creeds and cults, believers in the way were first called Christians. This was a center point. This is where things were happening. This was where Paul spent over a year forming this church, building this church, and building this community of believers. So the multicultural church of Antioch, it was the first time that Jews and Gentiles formed a community together. See, religion had previously been determined by ethnicity. Have you guys ever thought about that? Like, that's kind of a more recent thought for me. Just a couple years ago, I was like, oh, wait. Like, your religion, your religious spiritual beliefs were formed not based on personal conviction, but on your ethnicity, your culture, the time in which you lived, your family. So it kind of gives me a flashback to the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. So the Tower of Babel was when all the people, they all spoke the same language. It was early, early, early on in Genesis. So all the people of the world spoke the same language and they all gathered together. And they decided, we're going to work together. We're going to work together to build something, to prove that we don't need God, to prove that we are just as great as him. We can build a tower to reach into the heavens and be like God. Sounds a little bit like, you know, Adam and Eve, doesn't it? Their personal ambition to be like God created a scenario where God had to banish them. But not this time from a garden, but from each other. So he scattered their languages, which spread them throughout the world. So he said, you guys can't be together. You can't collaborate together. Thank you, Christina. You guys can't be together without working against me. So he scrambled their languages and they scattered throughout and they began forming different tribes of nations of people with different languages, with different cultures, ethnic identity. And then God undid that forced division and confusion of people on the day of Pentecost. So on the day of Pentecost, he brought all the different people together. This was a center of commerce. There was people there from all over, from all ethnicities, from all tribes, from all religious backgrounds. And then he gave them the ability to speak to one another. He gave them the option of being filled with the Spirit, which empowers them to be able to work together, but this time not against God, but for God. Now, with the guidance of the Spirit, the nations of people can work together. You know, we just did a song, People Come Together. Strange as neighbors, our blood is one. Children of generations of every nation of kingdom come. Those are powerful lyrics. And I get, when we sing that, I get a vision of Pentecost in my mind of people coming together and working together, this time for God, not against him. And this is what's seen in the church of Antioch. It's a continuation of the day of Pentecost, where multiple nations and ethnicities are coming together and working together. People from every background living as equals because they're all part of God's new humanity in his upside down kingdom. But it didn't stop there. It didn't just stay in Antioch. Antioch did not just become a new Jerusalem. See, Paul and his co-workers were sent out from Antioch on missionary journeys. Now, this was unheard of. I mean, people traveled, but for commerce, for trade, for moving. But to go out for the sole purpose of sharing good news, it was unheard of. But they went out to announce the good news that Jesus is King. See, Luke, the author of Acts, he's telling these stories and he's highlighting a number of key themes through repetition. And the first theme that he is highlighting is the continued mission to Israel. So whenever Paul and his associates would go to a new city, they would first go to the synagogue. They would go to the Jewish temple in that city. And that's where they would begin sharing about Jesus. They were giving the ethnic Jews the opportunity to embrace the fact that Jesus is their messianic king. And that now, through the Spirit, new communities, multi-ethnic communities of people are being formed. And many Jewish people, they came to recognize Jesus as their Messiah, but of course, others began to oppose Paul. Sometimes they even ran him out of town as a dangerous rebel. Occasionally, he would get stoned. things like that. The persecutor became the persecuted. But he kept going. See, they said he was a dangerous rebel to the ethnic tribe of Israel. They said he opposed the Torah, when really he was teaching how the Torah pointed to Jesus. They said he opposed the Jewish traditions, that he was undermining the law, but really he was teaching that Jesus fulfilled the law and has established a new covenant. But see, this was a hard thing for the Jewish people to accept. See, they're the chosen people. Their entire lives, they have dealt with persecution from all the other nations. But see, they were the chosen people. They could handle the persecution. That was part of what it was to be a Jew. It was to be persecuted, was to stand alone against the world, because I'm the chosen one. We're God's chosen people. See, he promised that he's going to send us someone that's going to save us. He made a covenant with our father, Abraham, that he was going to deliver us, that he would raise us up. There's a promise and a hope. We're the chosen people, so we can deal with the persecution. It's a trade-off. We're special. But see, now, Paul, who once was known as one of the greatest among them, a leader in the Jewish temple, a Pharisee, highly educated. But now, this man is telling them that everyone is special, that there is no specialer people out there, that everyone can be adopted into God's family. And some Jews were accepting of this. But only if the Gentiles, all the non-Jewish people, only if they did all the things required to become ethnically Jewish. They required circumcision. They required sacrifices and becoming ritually pure. They required that you followed the law, all 600 plus laws. You see, Paul was teaching that salvation was only found through Jesus. Yet there are these other leaders in the Jewish tradition that they believed in Jesus, but they were also coming behind him and they were teaching that the Gentiles must be circumcised and follow the law of the Jewish Torah in order to be saved. That they couldn't just believe in Jesus. They couldn't just become part of the family. They had to put in the work. They had to become like them. They had to take on the burdens of being ethnically Jewish. And the tension here, it culminates after Paul's first missionary journey. So he leaves Antioch and they go away and they spread the gospel and they come back and then they find that there are people in Antioch that is saying, that is telling the Gentiles that you have to become ethnically Jewish. And he's like, whoa, 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 whoa. This is not what we've been saying. Like, this is not from God. Like, we've got to fix this. So he travels to Jerusalem, and in chapter 15 of Acts, there's a turning point. The Council of Jerusalem. See, remember last week, Matt told us about Peter's dream of the unclean animals, like being let down from heaven on a sheet, and then God tells him that he can eat them. But it wasn't actually about the animals. It wasn't actually about dinner. It was about all of those things are no longer required. And then he goes to Cornelius's house, a Roman soldier, a Gentile, and he shared the gospel with him. And then he and his entire household was baptized and filled with the Spirit. It was like Pentecost for Gentiles. This was the first time that non-Jewish believers were filled with the Spirit. It was that moment that clicked it, that, oh, this is what it takes. The Spirit, God's presence, is accessible for everyone. So a little side note on this. Me and Matt were talking about this the other day. And isn't it interesting that the first Gentiles that God chose to fill with his Spirit were high-ranking Romans? The very people that the Jewish people had been praying for the Messiah to come and overtake. But I guess Jesus did, in a way, conquer the Romans, but he just did it in an unexpected, upside-down way. Okay, so back to the Council of Jerusalem. So Peter, after having this experience and understanding the purpose of the gospel for the Gentiles, Peter stood up and he addressed the apostles and the elders in Acts 15, verse 7. He said, "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." And then Paul and Barnabas, they get up and they start sharing with the crowd all of the signs and the wonders that God had done among the Gentiles through them. And then James, who many scholars believe is the brother of Jesus, he was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. He stands up and he references the ancient prophecies that include the Gentiles. And then he hammers the point in. "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." That is a mic drop moment, if they would have had microphones back then. I love that scripture. I could do an entire message, maybe a message series, on that one scripture, but we're not going to get off on it today. See, this was a groundbreaking decision for the Jesus movement. See, Jesus, the risen King of all nations, he was an ethnically Jewish Messiah. However, a person's salvation is not based on ethnic identity or religious dedication. Instead, one must simply trust in Jesus and follow his teachings. Why do we try to make it difficult for those that are coming to know God? See, this multi-ethnic reality of the Jesus movement, it leads to the next theme that Luke is emphasizing. And that's the clash of the cultures. See, it's between the early Christians and the Greek and Roman world. See, the Greeks and the Romans, they were the leaders of the world. Rome was the world power. But the Greeks, they were the smart ones. They were the philosophers. They were a wealthy nation. In chapters 14, 16, 17, and 19, if you guys want to go back through and read those. Sorry, 14. Okay. See, Paul is announcing Jesus as the revelation of the one true God, who is King of the world, not just King of the Jews, like the sign that they put up on the cross. He's the King of the world. See, the implication of that is that all other gods and kings are powerless and futile. Consequently, they're viewed as subversive to the Greek and Roman way of life. See, Paul was accused of being a dangerous social revolutionary. I mean, today he would have, like, you know, followers on the TikTok and all the things. There was a movement happening here. He would have had stickers printed. Like, there were things happening. People knew him. People feared him because the ideas that he was speaking through the empowerment of the Spirit was countercultural. See, the multi-ethnic, monotheistic Jesus communities, they did not fit into any cultural box of the time. No one had ever seen a blend of people like this. They were working together for the same purpose of loving God and loving others. There's a really cool story in chapter 17 of when Paul went to Athens. I love this chapter. I've read it so many times because if you'll notice, like, from the day of Pentecost, when Peter stands up and he starts speaking and preaching and he's connecting Jesus to all the Old Testament prophecies and scriptures, that's kind of a common thing throughout the rest of the New Testament, is when someone stands up in front of a crowd, they're referencing the scriptures. They're grounding it. They're giving it credibility. But see, Paul travels to Athens, which is in Greece, which was a center of Greek mythology. Did anyone ever learn about Greek mythology in school? I think it was like fifth grade that I learned about it. Ever seen Hercules? Okay. Greek mythology is a polytheistic belief, which means many gods, lots and lots of gods. New God every day. See, they were so afraid of missing an idea or looking uneducated or closed-minded that they were unbiasedly open to every popular idea that came around. And because of that, they had no real belief in anything. They were ungrounded in their faith. In fact, it's actually in parentheses in my scripture in the Bible, but Acts 17, verse 21, it's like a little, Luke puts a little side note in there, and he's like, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there, spent time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. He just called them lazy. They did nothing but sit around and talk. They were a city of philosophers. They were highly educated, self-proclaimed, religiously devout philosophers. They were the center point of ideas. See, and they were not interested in the Jewish Torah. And they were not familiar with its teachings. So what would happen if Paul gets up in front of them and he starts grounding the truth of what he's saying about Jesus in scriptures, in passages, in a book that they neither care about nor know? See, Paul had to use a different approach. He had to speak their own language. So in Acts 17, starting in verse 22, he said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" So he's like fluffing them up a little bit. He's like, "I can tell you're very religious. Like, I get that. Like, you're devout." And then he's like, "So you're ignorant of the very thing you worship?" Love it. "And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and their boundaries of their land. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. That phrase right there, for in him we live and move and have our being. He is quoting the Cretan philosopher Epimenides. He's quoting their philosopher. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Another quote from a Sicilian Stoic philosopher. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Y'all, Paul is a genius. Like, no wonder God chose him. How many languages did this man speak? Like, I don't even know. But to not only be able to stand there in Athens and declare that Jesus is King of all nations, but to do it in a way quoting literature that they would be familiar with. Not quoting literature, throwing something at them that is completely irrelevant to them, but putting it in a context that makes sense to them. He quotes Greek philosophers and poets to show them how the unknown God that they have been unable to identify is actually the one and only God. See, they made this monument to an unknown God so they wouldn't accidentally offend a God by forgetting them. It was a placeholder to excuse their ignorance. See, he doesn't try to instruct them about the law. He doesn't give them the commandments that they have to follow. He just paints a clear picture of who God is in relation to all of creation. It is relevant. It is relatable. It is beautiful. See, he is not making it difficult for the Gentiles to turn to God. He's not waiting for them to accidentally stumble into the temple gates. He's going to them, and he's putting it in a context that they will understand. That is a missionary movement. That is countercultural. That is dangerous. But see, this new community of people, they presented this paradox to the world. See, it was known as a Jewish messianic movement, but they couldn't keep that name. That's why in Antioch they started calling them Christians or Christ-like or those anointed like Christ. But see, because it was made up of ethnically diverse communities, men and women, rich and poor, slave and free, they were all equals in the community. You didn't get better treatment because you were ethnically Jew. You weren't a sub-citizen because you came in from another religious belief. Because they all gave their allegiance to the King Jesus alone. And their existence, it subverted the core values of the Roman and Greek culture. But they didn't pose a military threat. See, because Jesus had taught them to be a people of peace. Their loyalty did not lie in the Caesar or the rulers, the kings of their time. Only to Jesus. But they weren't a military threat. So every time that Paul was arrested and interrogated, he was released because they couldn't pinpoint anything that he was actually threatening. But the movement continued to spread. And this is the movement that we have been invited to be a part of. We're going to take communion today because I want to remember that we are all invited to be a member of the family of God. We have all been encouraged to live under the new covenant that was formed by the blood of Jesus. See, Paul wrote to the multi-ethnic church in Ephesus, encouraging unity among them. In Ephesians 2, verse 11, Paul wrote, "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at a time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and its regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple of the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." I want to invite everyone to come up front. We're going to do things a little bit different today because we aren't one person talking to a crowd. I want to come up and come on up. Just don't trip over cords. We're all going to take communion together. So grab the elements as you walk up. This is one of the cool things about being kind of a small group is we can all come together. See, we're not just a random group of people who meet together once a week or so. We're a family. We've chosen one another. And we are held together by the sacrificial love of Jesus. So I'm going to pray over the elements and we're going to take them together. Father, I just thank you so much for the opportunity to have a family by choice. God, that our belief is not just consequence or a side effect of the family that we were born into, the ethnicity that we were born into, the culture, the country. God, you gave us a choice. God, you chose us, and all you ask is that we choose you. Father, I just pray that as we take these elements today, Lord, that you would bless every one of us, that you would link us together, that you would create a bond formed by the new covenant that you formed with your blood. God, we thank you for the sacrifice of your body, the pain that you surrendered yourself to make us whole. God, we thank you. You can take the bread. And Father, for the blood that was spilled on our behalf. It's easy to get caught up in the technical, physical meaning of things. But Lord, you bought us with that blood. You purchased our freedom. You gave us the opportunity to be free, to experience your peace, your joy, and your love. God, it is through your grace that we can stand here today and proclaim that we are a family created and sustained in your bigger family, the family of God, that stretches beyond borders, that stretches beyond time. God, the ethnically diverse, the multicultural, timeless family of God. And we thank you for that. We've had a little bit of a crisis in our family this week. And I wanted to come together and I wanted to pray together. Because we're not just family that gets together and enjoys each other's company and worships together and learns together. We do all those things. But in times of crisis, we have each other's back. We can lean on one another. We can make each other stronger. If you don't know, Faith, who's part of our family, she was in a car accident with her mom this week. She is doing okay. But she's got a long journey ahead of her of recovery. So does her mom. So I want to come together and I want to remember that we are in this together. We share in the joys, but we also share in the pain. And when we come together and we surrender our will, we surrender our fears, we surrender our pain to God, and we do that together, we can support one another. So I'm going to read this scripture. We're going to pray for Faith and for Trista. And then we're going to do one more song. But we're not doing it, and you guys aren't, unless you just have to. Don't go back to your seats. Because worship is not a performance. It's not a show. It is a surrender. It builds our faith. And when we come together and we worship together with surrendered hearts in prayer, God can move mountains. Paul wrote again in Ephesians, telling the church there, do not worry about me. Don't worry about my suffering. He says, for this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all faithfulness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.